Thanks for being here today. We're glad and excited to be in our apologetics elective here at Buffalo Ridge tonight, so thanks for joining us. We're going to start here with a word of prayer in just a moment, and but before we pray, I just want to mention just a couple prayer requests tonight. I'll mention a couple announcements as well, and then we'll jump into a word of prayer and sing a song, and then we'll get right into the content of the day. And we've all made an agreement, those who are teaching these different electives. And so I'll tell you at the beginning, we've all decided what time to be done. But I won't tell you what time we decided. So we're going to be done. We're all shooting to be done right at around 7:50. And so I gave myself wiggle room. They said right at 7:50. But I thought, you know, I'll be around 7:50. That's our goal. So prayer request tonight. Just want to remind you to continue to pray for a couple different things. One is Debbie Deacon's brother, Ronald Dykes. Right, Ronald Dykes. Yes, is back in the hospital, and they just moved him into ICU, he is not doing well, and so just pray for him. We were praying for him as a staff, and we mentioned him about a month ago, I think, in the church, and just continue to pray for him as he's back in the hospital. And then pray for Summer. Summer is up in Wisconsin with Marty and Tracy, and she is due to have surgery on Friday, and it's a very major surgery, and so we'll pray for her and pray for them as they're up there, that God would bless them and give them peace and comfort, and then a successful surgery. And so just continue to pray there, and we'll be sure to do that. And there's some other prayer requests. I'd encourage you to get the prayer sheet. There's just the normal things we pray for, and then some others as well, but those are the major ones. We mentioned on Sunday night, I believe, that Nathan Hubbard had been taken into the hospital had a collapsed lung, and he is home, last I heard, from the hospital and doing a little bit better. And so thanks for praying for him, and we'll continue to pray for that family. And then, by way of announcement, just want to let you know and remind you that we are having our missions conference coming up at the beginning of next month. And I say that now because over in the lobby we have a black drop box, and what we're asking, we've done this in the last several years, if you would be able to just get a gift card of any amount, and really from anywhere, restaurant or even Walmart or Amazon or anything like that, missionaries, they'll find use for just about any gift card you get them, but we'll kind of in those different categories, and it doesn't really matter how much it is, just it'd be nice if you buy it and you know that you'd maybe write it on the card or something and drop it inside that box, and then we're going to take those and divide them up equally at the beginning of the missions conference or sometime during it and distribute those gift cards to all of them. And so I wanted to mention that today, and then also I want to say that I mentioned this on Sunday, but coming up on Saturday the 17th, so that's not this Saturday, but the following Saturday, and somebody asked me a question earlier this week, and that's why I want to clarify now, we're having a workers' meeting. If you work in a Sunday school class, in the bus ministry, or you serve in really any capacity, it would be appropriate, but workers' meeting on Saturday morning, October the 17th, with Brother Gabriel, who will be in that weekend for my ordination, but we want to use him in some other capacities as well. And so I wanted to make sure that was clear, so no one shows up at 9:30 this Saturday. That is the following Saturday, and that will be a wonderful time as well. So those are just a couple announcements wanted to mention for you. We'll obviously say more in Sunday services. You can check a bulletin for other things as well. But we'll pray for these things. We'll move on, and we'll sing a song together, and then we'll jump right into our content for the day. Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for allowing us to be here and to be part of this meeting tonight. Lord, whether those who are here right now are normally here on a Wednesday night or here at Buffalo Ridge at all, or whether it's their first time or maybe they've been here a few times in the past, Lord, we're so thankful. I'm so thankful that everyone is here tonight. Lord, I'm glad to be here. I pray that you'd bless tonight as we look into your word and the concepts that you've given us to study. I pray that you would bless in a very special way. And Lord, I pray that you would bless these prayer requests that I've mentioned tonight. And I know there are many others that would be on people's hearts this evening as well. Lord, I pray that you would bless Summer as she is getting ready for surgery this coming Friday. Lord, I pray that you would touch her body. Lord, she's been dealing with pain for such a long time. And Lord, I pray that you would help her and strengthen her. And Lord, I just pray that you would help the surgery to deal with the pain that it's meant to deal with. And Lord, I pray for her parents. They are not going to be able to be really in contact with her throughout much of this. And so, Lord, I pray for them. I pray you'd give them comfort. I guess they'll be in contact, but not able to see her just due to the COVID precautions there. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give them comfort and grace to go through these days together, though separate. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless Ronald Dykes as he has been moved into ICU and, Lord, is having these issues that are unexplained and infection issues as well. And Lord, I pray that you would touch his body, give him strength, give his body strength to heal, give the doctors wisdom to help. And Lord, I just pray that you do a special work, Lord, tonight in him and tonight in this room and the other rooms as well across the property in which people are gathered to hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, very good. Is this on? I don't really feel like I'm... Okay, kind of. I don't hear myself much, which is not a problem. I just want to make sure you guys can hear me and that we're recording it. All right, so, well, we're going to sing tonight. And once again, I don't have the words on here, but I thought I'd just pick one that we know. And I believe most of us probably know Victory in Jesus. So we can all sing that together. And since you'll be sitting for the next little while, let's all stand up together and we'll sing I Heard an Old, Old Story. And so we'll sing this song together this evening. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. All right, thank you for singing so well. You may be seated. I hope you got a handout as you came in. Did anybody not get a handout? There's some sitting right over here. Anybody not have one? We'll get one for you. Anybody else? All right, just all by yourself. So, all right, good. The handouts are designed so that you can follow along and so that you can remember everything that I try to say clearly and concisely as we go throughout the evenings together. I know that we'll cover a lot of ground tonight, and so I don't want to leave you behind. I don't want you to feel like, though, at the same time that you don't have time to think. And so there's a lot that the handouts are designed to do, but just wanted to put those in your hands so that you can take those things with you. You can jot down notes as we go throughout the study tonight. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm number 19, and we'll take just a moment and look at a couple of verses here and really use this as a platform for all that God has for us tonight. It's not going to be the only scripture we reference, but the way that it's referenced here is very helpful for us as we dive into the topic that we have, which, as you can see from your handout, you can see from the screen in front of you, if you can see it, that we are continuing our apologetic series and looking tonight at the existence of God. Now, I'm going to make a statement right now before we read these verses that you might think, well, why would you say that in regards to having a Bible lesson and you just had us open our Bible up? But the fact is, the Bible says that you do not need a Bible to know that God exists. The Bible says you do not need a Bible to know that God exists. So let's look at the Word of God to see where it says that. Psalm number 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Those verses right there, and I can't unpack all of what they say, but basically, this is what verse number one says. In the heavens above, you can see God's hand at work. Every day as it turns from day to day, and the sun rises, and the moon comes up, and all the changes that happen from day to day. Just think about the flowers that open every day as day comes, and then the flowers that open as the night comes. And think about that happening all across the world, every time the sun sets or every time the sun rises. And think about all the things that happen with the rollover of one day. That's what this verse says. Day unto day uttereth speech. Every day tells you something. And it says, there is a God. Tonight, we're going to look at some of the more technical aspects or technical arguments that you can look at when you're talking about apologetics. And my goal is to be very clear, to be very simple, because some of you have heard these things before. Some of you may say, I have no idea what we're even going to talk about tonight, and I don't want to go over anyone's head. I don't want to be overly simple either, but I want to be helpful. And that's why I started right there. Because the danger of looking at the technical arguments for the existence of God is forgetting who we are talking about. And I want to encourage you, because this is one thing that as I read on this area, on this topic, this is one thing that I know is often missing in the tone. And there are a lot of people that know a lot of things, but sometimes it feels like from their reading, they don't know the God. And I'm not saying they don't, but they just get so bogged down in the technical issues that we forget. And I don't want you to forget. That's why I'm starting here. We're talking about God. Amen. And so let's enter the issue of proving the existence of God, not that we prove it, but we look at the proofs for it with a sense of reverence. We're walking on holy ground because we're talking about the God of the ages. So that's just an introductory thought as I wanted to share that with you. Now, before I go any further with some different things in regards to, and you'll see it in your notes, the biblical groundwork, which I just read some of that for you, I wanted to just mention real briefly the purpose of what we're doing. The purpose of this part of our study is to provide evidence for the existence of God by examining the natural order of the universe in which mankind lives. Now, that's like I said just a moment ago, and I'll try not to backtrack to say this a lot, but there's a lot of technical things I'll say. There's a lot of things you might say, I don't even get what you just said. Well, get this. We're looking at evidence of or for the existence of God in the world that God created. That's it. That's what we want to do tonight. But so you know, as I've already done, really, this is a biblical idea. That's why I started in Psalm number 19. But not only do we see that happen in Psalm number 19, but I'm not going to read all these verses, but you see in your notes, I mentioned that in Paul's message at Lystra, which is where he was, I believe it was where he was stoned, he mentions as he's speaking to a group of people who had no real concept of the God of the Bible, he mentions that in the world, God did not leave mankind without a witness. And he says this is how he did it. In that, he did good. and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul's proof to them that God existed was that God had made a world where rain fell and food grew. And so he was pointing to the natural order to show that God existed. He did the same things at Athens in Acts chapter number 17. He said in verse number 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. But I say that to note this. When Paul was trying to share the gospel with the Athenian people, he didn't start with what we would say as the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He started with God making the world. He started by pointing to the world that God had made. And so as we dive into the areas of study that we're going to look at tonight, I wanted to give you just some biblical perspective to know that this is not just something that apologists throughout the ages have come to say, hey, this is a helpful tool in sharing the gospel. This is what they did in the Bible. They utilized the natural world to show that God existed, to give evidence and support, to try to emphasize the message that they were trying to communicate. So that's just a little bit of biblical groundwork. Now, the question that should be on all of your mind, except you could look at your notes and answer it, are then what are the evidences that we can use to make a case for God's existence? That's what we're going to look at today. Our goal is to look at the basic three or really the central or major arguments for the existence of God. My goal is to be as clear as I possibly can. If I say something tonight that you're just like, I'm not really sure I get that, don't worry. I probably didn't either. That's why I wasn't. No. But ask me. Just come and ask. And say, hey, I didn't really get that part. I wasn't really following with you. It's very easy to get maybe focused on one little thing that maybe I'll say and kind of lose track for a second. And so I'll try to not go too fast, but I want to try to get through all of this as well. And so we're going to look at the three major arguments, and we're going to finish it up with some thoughts that I think will be helpful to you at the end. Now, let me say this. None of these arguments is sufficient. And as we look at each one of them, what I mean when I say that is this. Not one of these arguments is enough in and of itself. They are evidences to support what the Bible says about God. And I think that why I say that will become clear as we go throughout each one of them. But as we go forward from here, I also want you to understand this. I will not comprehensively cover any one of the ones that we'll look at tonight. There are books and books and books that have been written on these topics. And if you would be interested in reading a little bit more on some of these, then just once again, come and ask me. I'd be glad to maybe point you in the direction of maybe a book or maybe a website that hosts some articles. But before I do that, I want to say this. I don't agree with everything that I don't think any apologist I've ever read after supports. I'll quote someone tonight that I've greatly benefited from a lot of the ways that he says things, but he would support a belief or a support in the Big Bang Theory, although God generating the Big Bang. Kind of. And that's an oversimplification, but that's how he would come at the creation moment. And so you would say, how could somebody so smart get something so simple so wrong? And sometimes that's the problem. And so that's why they chose me to do this, because I'm not all that smart. So that's why I'm the one up in front of you tonight. So I say that to say, when you read things like this, you really got to just pay attention to what you're reading. Don't believe everything you read and think through it as you go. And just because someone has a book doesn't mean they're always right unless you're reading the Bible. And so just a good thing to remember as we go into it. So that's just a little bit of biblical groundwork. That's my caveat before we begin. So what are we going to look at tonight? What's the first one? The first argument, I didn't rattle through these, but I said those a minute ago. The first argument for the existence of God that we're going to look at tonight is the cosmological argument, or arguing from the existence of the universe. I think I put this in your notes. The cosmos is the universe. So you see that word, the cosmological argument. The cosmos is the universe. So cosmology is the study of the universe, both why and how it is. Therefore, the cosmological argument seeks to prove the existence of God from the existence of the universe. Why does the universe exist? Why does it exist as it exists? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is it that there's a world around us? William Lane Craig said, the cosmological argument assumes that something exists and argues from that existence of the things, and argues from the existence of that things to the existence of a first cause or a sufficient reason. We'll come back to those two phrases in just a little while. But the moment that you are participating in right now, I mean reality right now, demands that there was a moment before it. None of us just popped into existence right now. You have a memory of the fact that this little session started about 23 minutes ago. Reality now demands a reality in the past. And that goes back and back and back and back and back, all the way back to what is the beginning moment. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but there's a couple questions that I want you to think about here before I just read that off. But there's two central questions to the cosmological argument. Number one, was there a beginning moment, or has the universe always existed? We do exist. I think all of us would be ready to assume that fact. And if you do not assume that fact, and I have talked with people who do not assume that, and they're very, very difficult to talk with. Was there a beginning moment then to the reality that we're facing, or has the universe that we live in always been as it is? Number two, if there was a beginning moment, why did it happen? What caused the beginning? Those are the central questions that we're going to look at as we look at the cosmological argument. Now, what I want to do to make this simple, this is probably the broadest of all of the arguments for the existence of God, and so therefore it's really easy to get out in the weeds somewhere and kind of get lost. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take one of probably the clearest statements of this argument, though there is more to it than what we're going to look at tonight, so I can use it kind of as my outline to help you understand it. And it is an argument that is known as Kalam. All right, if I can get it over there. So the cosmological argument under this, the word Kalam, or the Kalam cosmological argument, is what we're going to look at. Now, this is a very old argument for the existence of God, but it has been recently popularized or brought back into notoriety by a man I quoted just a minute ago, William Lane Craig, and that's also the author I said I would quote, that I don't agree with everything he says, but he has come to the forefront as the main proponent or the articulator of this truth. You say, well, so what is it? Well, before I get into it, I want to jump back to what we talked about last week. I talked to you about the difference between arguments. There are some arguments that are emotional arguments, and I referenced one that happened about a week ago that was an emotional argument. And then there are formal arguments. Formal arguments are those that are premises that lead to a conclusion. And if the premises are true, the conclusion naturally follows. So you just lost me. Well, I'm going to show you one, because it's probably the best way to help you. And that's what the Kalam cosmological argument is, a formal argument. So there are two premises and there's a conclusion. Premises number one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. I'm going to come back to all these in the next few minutes, so I'm just going to give them all to you. the universe began to exist. Therefore, it naturally follows that the universe has a cause. That's the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, we're going to go from here to God in just a few moments. But everything that begins to exist. Now, there's a key word in this right here. I don't have a pen, I don't think, on me, but it's somewhere on here. But that word right there is absolutely essential. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. That's premise number one. And as we look at this, I want you to understand what each one of these means as we go throughout it. So, premise number one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. This is a really simple statement, but it's one that's highly refuted, not because there's much good argument against it, but because the people that will argue this know where you're going with it. And so, everything that begins to exist has a cause. And the thing I want you to think about underneath that is, number one, something does not come from nothing. You do not have something that arises out of nothing. Now, if you're thinking about biblical terminology, you're thinking, well, what about creation? Well, that we're going to get to that. But in the natural world, something does not come from nothing. Evidence does not support random, ongoing, spontaneous creation. For instance, none of you are afraid right now that since you left your house, a monkey has just appeared in your house and is currently wreaking havoc across the entirety of your home. You're going to say, well, that's goofy. If something that begins to exist has a cause, then there has to be, if that's not true, then that could not be true. If it is not true that something that begins to exist has a cause, then monkeys and horses and mountains and trees should have the possibility of just appearing anywhere for no reason out of nothing. That's what that means. But everything that begins to exist has to have a cause, and it has to be a feasible cause. And so these two reasons right here underneath this premise just show you that it just follows from the existence that we live in that premise number one is true, because nothing else makes sense. And I'm going to try to make this practical as we go on. But premise number two is that the universe began to exist. There was a definite beginning point for our universe. It is not eternal. Now, about 100 years ago, that would have been something that the scientists and the mathematicians of the day would have argued and argued and argued and argued. But now we have a scientific community that, although they get the beginning point wrong, they do in a lot of ways acknowledge the fact that there was some type of beginning. But they try to qualify that and try to explain their way out of it and different things. But the fact of the matter is, it is impossible. I think I put this in your notes as well. For the universe to be infinite, it must have began to exist at a fixed point in the past. And the reason why I can say it is impossible for the universe to have existed in an infinity past is because there is no such thing as infinity beyond a concept. Say, what? Well, you have lost me. You lost me back when you said amen when you prayed earlier. All right? There is no such thing as an infinite number. For instance, imagine I have an infinite number of marbles. I don't know why I would, but just imagine I do. And I take my infinite number of marbles and I give them all to Scott Martin. So I've taken them all and given them to him. All of them. All of my infinity. Now imagine I have an infinite number of marbles. And I take all of the odd numbers and I give them to John. Now imagine, I'm going to come back around to all of those scenarios here in just a moment. Now imagine I have an infinite number of marbles. And I give all of them over the number three to Alex. Now, three different scenarios. The first time, I subtracted infinity from infinity. I gave all of my marbles to Scott Martin. I was left with zero. I gave them all. I was careful to say all of them. The second time, I subtracted all of the odd numbers. So infinity minus infinity, I still have an infinite number of even numbers. And John now has an infinite number of odd numbers. So he has an infinite number, and I have an infinite number. So infinity minus infinity, zero. Infinity minus infinity, infinity. And then infinity minus three, I have three, and he has infinity. It just does not work, except for in conceptual or theoretical mathematics. That's the only time you have an infinite number. But when you get into the real world, there is no such thing as infinite. You say, why does that matter? Because that means somewhere along the way in the past, there was a beginning moment. Because you also cannot have an infinite number of moments. Whether they're seconds, hours, or minutes, there was a beginning. The world, the universe, it began. So, if something begins to exist, it has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. That is the Kalam cosmological argument. And if anybody ever says, well, I just don't believe in God, ask them where they think the universe came from. And try to come around to the argument and say, well, I just think it's always been here. Well, then ask them this. Well, do you believe that everything that begins to exist has a cause? Now, unless they're familiar with this argument, they'll probably say yes. Because any logical thinking person who does not have a presupposition against this will say, well, yeah, if it began to exist, it had a cause. That's the law of cause and effect. They say, well, do you believe that if something begins to exist, it has a cause? Well, yeah. Do you believe the universe began to exist? Now, they may argue that point with you, but I doubt it. They say, yeah. Well, then, don't you believe that the universe has a cause? They'll say, well, yeah. And then ask them, what is a sufficient reason for the existence of our universe? What could have caused our universe? And then they may say, well, the Big Bang. And then ask them, well, where did the Big Bang come from? They'll ask them to define what they mean by that, because some people mean slightly different things, and there's a lot that could be said about that. But ask them what caused the Big Bang. And they'll have to go back again. Well, there was this tiny little ball of, you know, densely packed matter, and it all exploded all at one time, and it spread all throughout. Well, what caused there to be a tiny, densely packed, itty-bitty ball of matter? And eventually, they may have a lot of fishy reasons why they answer all those things. Eventually, they'll have to say, I have no idea. And then just ask them this. Could it be possible that somewhere back in the realm of what you don't know? Now, this is not the way I believe it happened, but just ask them. Couldn't it be possible way back there in the realm of things you and I do not know that God was there? If they're predisposed to reject God, they'll just say no and they'll walk away, probably. But the goal is to get them thinking. That's why we have these things. So, the universe has a cause. Now, I do not have time to develop for you all of the things that I want to rattle off for you here in just a second. I want to make sure I know what I put in your notes or remember as we go. But what I want to talk about just real briefly then is that God is the answer or the cause. Because the cause of a universe has to, ultimately, I'm saying all the way back, ultimately the cause of our universe has to be something, and this is in your notes, that is uncaused, that is transcendent, that is personal, and that is all-powerful. And I put some brief definitions. Uncaused, something that is infinite or beginningless. Transcendent, something that is timeless, something that is spaceless, and immaterial. Because, and something that is personal, being possessing intelligence, will, and emotions, and all-powerful, meaning that it is a satisfactory source of all the energy that exists in the universe. Now, I rattle that all off and say, does that sound like anybody you know? Infinite, beginningless, timeless, spaceless. You might say, well, I'm not really sure I would ever want to describe God as some of those things. He is, though, because God is a spirit. He's immaterial. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God has a will. He has a will that none of us would perish. So we pull these things out of different places in the Word of God. But I say all of that to say this, because the cause of a caused world has to be uncaused, ultimately. There must be, if there is a true beginning moment, there must be an uncaused cause. That's a phrase that you'll read if you go throughout apologetic literature on this. An uncaused cause. There has to be an unmoved mover. There has to be someone way back here that started it all, that merits no explanation. There has to be. By definition of the world that we live in. And God is the only one that fits all of those bills. As you dive into the characteristics of God, you would find Him as all of those things. God is a necessary being. All of us are contingent. I am a contingent being. You know how I know that? Because if I was not here right now, if I was never here, the universe would just kind of go on without me. And when I'm gone, it'll just keep on going. If I was never in existence, I am not necessary for the world. Now, I'm really glad that God saw fit to put me here anyways, but I'm not necessary. And if everything is contingent on something or dependent on something else, why do we have anything at all? The source of all things contingent has to be necessary. That's God. And the source of a world where there is emotions and intelligence and will, the source of the type of world that we live in, can only be a personal, all-powerful being. And so that's why the cosmological argument leads us to God. There has to be a cause. And the only sufficient cause is someone who is uncaused, someone who is transcendent, because the cause of the material has to be immaterial. The cause of time has to be timeless. The cause of space and matter has to be outside of those things. Otherwise, he would be causing himself, and that's not how it works. It does not follow. It does not work that way. And so God is all of those things. And so the answer to the question, what's the sufficient reason? The answer is God and God alone. So we have a universe. We know that. And our universe can only lead you to one true explanation. God. Case closed. That's it. Now, I've not done great justice to that argument. There are people who could do much greater, but there are other ones that I have to get to as well. And so we're going to move on for now. And if I think of some things that, man, I didn't put all that up there, but it was in your notes. So, but as we go throughout all of this, I want you to continue to remember the things that I've said. And as we go forward, we'll try to put it all together. Now, the next argument we're going to look at over the next just couple minutes, because I only have 10 minutes left. And so, and you might say, man, this can be a long 10 minutes, but that's all I got. All right. And so the next argument is really an outgrowth of what we just looked at, but it's big enough to merit its own major point. And so, so what we're going to look at next is the teleological argument. I don't think I laid this out all that well, so it'll be here for you. The teleological argument answers the question why the universe is the way that it is. Okay, we have a universe. We all assume that fact, and we now could at least nominally say, I know that the only good reason for the universe is God and God alone, but why is it the way that it is? We see in our world that there is clearly a design, which means two things. There is a designer, and we have a purpose as designed by him. Design implies a designer, and design implies a purpose. These are things that are wrapped up in the teleological argument. I won't spend hardly any time on purpose but to say this. Thank God that you live in a designed world, because this is what it says to you and to me. God has a reason why you're here. He took the care to design you the way you are, the way you look, the way you act, the way you laugh, the way you think, all of those things. Your design implies that you have a designer and that he has a reason for you being there. Or being here. Now, as we look at this next little part, what I want to talk about is the design implying a designer, just real quick. And one of the most famous references to this fact is known as the watchmaker analogy. I put it up here, not in a great necessarily a wording of it, but I'll just read it off to you. The watchmaker analogy goes something to this effect. If you and I were walking through the jungle, and we stumbled upon a watch lying upon the ground, we would not be tempted to think that it just happened, that all the molecules gathered together to form a watch, nor did it fall off a tree as having grown there. We would instantly think there must be a watchmaker and that he made it for a reason. When you see something as intricate as a watch, you know, even if you've never seen a watch before, you made it. I was reading a book recently. I thought this was kind of a comical way to rephrase this argument. If you see a piano, you do not assume that an elephant ran into a tree where someone was sitting on a branch playing a harp and all the ivory, wood, and strings fell together to become a piano. Okay, you don't think, hey, that just kind of happened that way. Someone, now that's a digital piano, so it kind of breaks down the argument, but or the illustration, but someone made it. When you look at our world, you can say the same thing. Someone made this place. The teleological argument of design is seen in just a couple different ways. The first thing I want you to think about just real briefly is the idea of irreducible complexity. You might say, what in the world is that? All right, well, this is what it is. There are some things that are so basic that they cannot be any simpler. There are things like cilia, the hairs that move cells, and flagella, the tail that propels bacteria. There are things that exist in this world that if any of the parts were gone, it would not exist, it would not make sense, it would not work. So why would something like that evolve? Because don't you know the idea of evolution is it's adding something that's helpful along the way. Why would something evolve some part that had absolutely no use whatsoever until thousands and thousands of years later, another part and then another part, until the three or whatever basic elements of it existed? You remove any part and it just makes no sense. An illustration in our natural world, I set one the other day, is a mousetrap. You can't take anything out of a mousetrap, just one of the really, really basic ones that I bought at Dollar Tree the other day. I mean, you can't take anything out of them, and they still work. Now, you may change what they look like, you may change the color, and things to that nature, but they are irreducibly complex. They are as simple as they can possibly be. That's why they work so good. And that's why that mouse that was in the youth department on Sunday night in our meeting is no longer in the world of the living. So mouse traps, all right? Irreducible complexity, all right? That's a sign that someone made it. It's the only thing that makes sense. Why is that there? Not because of chance, but because someone made it. And then cosmic fine-tuning, and I'm just going to mention these things and go on from here. The world that we live in, there are variables of the world that we live in that imply that someone made it that way. Like gravitational pull. It is a constant. Why is it there? The way that that magnets interact with one another is a constant. And if the variables that affect these things were different in any way, the distance of the Earth from the sun, to maybe mention one that you've heard before, is absolutely essential. If we were any closer, we were any further away, we'd burn up or we'd freeze. Things that go all throughout the spectrum of the world that we live in, if they were just tiny variables different, our world would not be inhabitable. And to say that chance would produce those things, or to say that physical necessity would demand those things, would be to do injustice to the reality. The physical world that we live in does not demand that this is the only way that it could have ever been. And I'm not going to dive into what I mean when I say all of that, but neither does chance. Chance is not a sufficient, not a viable explanation. The only way that an evolutionist can even begin to try to sell their theory is to give themselves billions and billions and billions and billions of years to just hope that the chance happens. But we have a reason that is actually one that makes sense, and that is that someone just designed it that way. The world we live in implies a designer, and that designer would obviously be the God that we serve. And so the teleological argument, so we've seen that the design implies a designer, and that's really all I can say in regards to that. And then the last major argument is the anthropological argument, or the really short word, the moral argument, though there are some variations to where they're not always interchangeable, but they will be tonight. So the moral argument. I mentioned this last week, and I have some things in your notes that I will not have time to get to, so that's why I put them in your notes. But as we look at the idea of the existence of right and wrong in our world, it tells us that there had to be a moral lawgiver. Morality in this world does not make objective. Let me clarify. Objective morality in this world does not make sense without a lawgiver. It just the last week, remember, we talked about the fact that truth goes across I can't remember the word I used right off the top of my head, but truth goes across the world. No matter where you go, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to walk up to somebody and just punch them in the face. Just anything like that, it's just wrong, no matter where you go. Why is that? Why is objective morality even there? Well, the objective morality implies that there is someone out there who set the bar. The existence of moral absolutes is something that I put some things in there. There are moral absolutes, and their existence demands a moral lawgiver. Religion has existed in every society, and from the most primitive to the most culturally advanced. Similar morals have existed in every society, apart from intentional deviations, like I mentioned, I think, Hitler last week. And every desire, and I wish I had time to dive into this, but every desire that we have can be fulfilled. And you and I have a desire to know God. So if there was no God, that would be the only desire that exists without a fulfillment. And that is part of our moral and personal makeup. And so then, all people possess a moral impulse. Why is it that if I walked up to one of you and stomped on your toes right now, everybody in this room would think that that's wrong? Or if somebody had just flown in from out of country and they'd never even met any of us before, they would think that was wrong. Or even if we were out in the, we would just brought somebody in that had never even interacted with a human being before, they would think that was wrong. Why? Why? Why is it? Because there is a moral impulse in every person. And since morality is not always awarded or rewarded in this life, it must have a basis outside of this life. You say, what do you really mean when you say that? Well, altruism or heroic acts of self-sacrifice do not make sense in an atheistic worldview. In a world that does not have God, and this is in the last point, and I will not get to it, and I apologize. I may tack it on to the end of another lesson at some point or start with it next week, but in a world that does not have God, there is no right and wrong. There is no value. There is no purpose. It makes no sense to sacrifice yourself for someone else. To die as a firefighter trying to get someone else out of a building makes no sense. Why would you sacrifice your life for someone else's life that means nothing? Why would you even care to be a firefighter? Why would you even care to get out of your bed? It all just backtracks back further and further, but there is no reward for a lot of those things in this life, especially if it takes your life to do it. So there must be a basis in our minds that I believe is planted by God for those rewards to be outside of life. And then there is no morality in the animal world. You ever notice that? I was looking at a squirrel earlier today. I told Samuel about it when I went home. It was kind of interesting. I walked from the educational building into the auditorium, and in that little glass connector, you kind of look out, and there's that AC condenser right out there, and right on top of it was a squirrel, and it didn't run away as soon as I walked in there. So I was kind of stretching my legs for a second while I was studying, and I was eating an apple, and so I just stood there, and I looked at it for a second, and I kept getting closer and closer and closer to it, and pretty soon, I mean, it was on one side of the glass looking at me, and I was on the other side of the glass. I mean, my face was about touching the glass, and its face was about touching the glass, and I thought, if that thing could get to me right now, it'd probably bite me. You know what I mean? And it wouldn't care. It wouldn't think, man, that was the wrong thing to do. I mean, it'd bite me, or it'd run away, but if it was trying to get my apple, which I think is what it was eyeballing, then that could very, or if I could reach through the glass and grab it and provoke it, it would bite me. No morality. I mean, come on. Dogs, they don't care. Maybe a little bit more than some animals, but they don't truly have a sense of morality. It's trained into them. But in the human world, there is morality. What makes us different in a world without God? Morality implies that there is a moral lawgiver. And I've not really given too much evidence for the existence of moral absolutes, really just for morals in general. And then, therefore, the implications of morality is that there must be a transcendent standard. There must be a standard outside of man if it goes all across the world and it goes beyond this life. And that standard must be morally perfect. Does not make sense for us to think lying is wrong unless the moral lawgiver is truth. And you could take that and extrapolate that to every little deviation of it, but we obviously do not have time to do that. And I said I wouldn't get to it, and I know I've kept you over time, but I'll throw these basic thoughts at you. I put this last point on there, and you might think, what does that point mean? And I touched it a second ago. The last point I want to just mention real briefly is this. The absurdity of life without God. Life is absurd without God. What I mean by that is atheism does not answer the reasons for being that we commonly accept as true. If you are a consistent atheist, there is a line of despair that you will come to, and this is it right here. I am nothing, with no purpose, going nowhere. If you're an atheist, that's what you... To be consistent with atheism, you have to believe that. I am nothing. If I came from some infinite regress of causes, and it just, by chance or by physical necessity, life has thrust me here, and it could have been just as easy that I wasn't here as I was, and one day I'll fade into nothingness in the end. If one day I will be nothing, I am nothing now. If one day my life's significance will be absolutely gone, I'm not significant now. I am nothing with no purpose. If I am nothing, I have no purpose. And I'm going nowhere. That's atheism, if they're honest. But most of them are not. And so atheists live in two stories. An atheist cannot live happily and consistently with their own worldview. And so I say two stories. Imagine you have a house, and this is what I'm going to end with. And on the bottom level of the house is finite existence, the physical world that the atheist looks at alone. And in the second story is value, meaning, purpose, significance, God. And you can retract that last one because they wouldn't accept the illustration at all if I put that in there. But those things, they are not found in the physical world. Value and meaning and significance. And so what an atheist will do, when it comes to a point when someone steals their stuff, if someone steals their stuff and they don't matter and that person doesn't matter and that thing doesn't matter, you know what the right response would be? Well, who cares? As a matter of fact, why have stuff? Matter of fact, why live? Why does it matter? Nothing matters if everything's nothing. But instead, because they cannot live happily and consistently, they jump into the second story to value or meaning or significance for just a moment, long enough to justify their existence, and then they jump right back and they say, well, I don't believe in all that stuff. And that's sometimes why it's so hard to pin an atheist down, someone who denies the existence of God. So life is truly absurd without God. It's hopeless, it's empty, it's meaningless, and it's going nowhere. But, thankfully, there's no good reason to reject the existence of God, because the universe demands that there be a cause. And the only sufficient cause that we have is the God of the Bible. And then design tells us that there is a God and that our God has a purpose for our lives. And then the morality of the world that we live in also supports the fact that there is a moral lawgiver and he has to be perfect and righteous and holy and true. And once again, the only sufficient answer is God. So those are the thoughts that we have for us tonight. So let's pray, and we'll be done. Thanks for letting me keep you over time. I'll try to keep the time thing. I know that's not good to say when you're going to be done and not be. So thank you for letting me finish and not walking out on me, because you really do have that right. And so I said I'd bring this last week. I mentioned this book, a book called Tactics in regards to defending your faith. If you wanted to take a glance at it or look at it, so you could maybe try to find it on Amazon, you could do that. It's up here. If any of you would like one and you would have no idea how to get your hands on one, let me know, and I'll try to get one for you here so you can have it by next week. But it's a very helpful book. I've been greatly profited by it. So let's pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. Thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these thoughts, help them to resonate in the hearts. And Lord, I pray that clarity was communicated. But if there's anything that's fuzzy, Lord, that they be able to get that sorted out. And Lord, you'd help use these things in their lives in the days to come. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all these things. We thank you that we know that you're true. In Jesus' name we pray.